We're thinking about God's commandments, Ten Commandments, as a gift of grace to us. They do show us God's character, and remember, they're true for all time and for everybody. So the truth can set us free and get our souls back in line with embracing Christ and knowing Him. And of the Ten Commandments, you might think this second one here, you shall not make for yourself an idol, would be one that we do pretty well at. You might not have anything physical at home that you feel like you bow down to in any manner, but God really speaks to our heart in the commandment, and so deals with idols of the heart also. But once there was a CEO of a very important company who had a very beautiful office. The company was doing real well, and in his office, he had photographs around his walls reminding people of things that were important to him, places he and his family had visited. There were pictures of his children. And right on the main wall was right in the middle, a nice photograph of his wife. But around the photograph of his wife were also predominant photographs of other women surrounding the photograph of his wife. And when someone came into his office, they said, "Well, we know who these people are, but who are these women?" And he said, "Oh, those are women who remind me of my wife. In fact, when I look at them, I just come to appreciate my wife ever so much more. In fact, sometimes I don't really appreciate her very much until I look at these other women and just are full of admiration for them and what they stand for." And the visitor said, "Boy, sir, this can't be. I don't know everything that's going on in your heart, but this I know. You don't love your wife very much, if at all." And God would tell us in that second commandment, love Christ supremely. Love Christ alone and accept no substitutes for the one love of your heart. "I am the Lord your God. You shall not make for yourself an idol." You shall not bow down to worship an idol, an image, or a god. Even if that idol or image or god reminds you of the one true God, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So the second commandment forbids worship of images, which during the Reformation, the church kind of went through that as often churches were decorated with statues and things to the point where they became more important than God himself. God wants us to have a check on our hearts that there are no idols there. Sometimes, for example, superstitions can be idols for us. Superstitions are, if you look it up in a dictionary, it really means fear of the gods. We do things in certain ways because we feel that that's the way we try to control reality. Attempt to understand life apart from what God would say about himself and about life. That's what a superstition is. For example, astrology is a superstition, that life is directed by planets, Ouija boards, palm reading, psychics. Someone said, "Why don't psychics ever win the lottery?" Because they're crooks. Or perhaps they are seeking to control reality through spiritual means or demonic means. I was going to ask, not for a raise of hands, how many play, this is off the subject, play the lottery, by the way. That's the best way to lose money, right, on a regular basis. You like getting ripped off. You're 0-40. You're worse than the Miami Dolphins. Going for that lottery. It's a topic for another sermon, but sometimes a source of superstition. If I win this, I'll truly be happy. But you shall not make for yourself an idol in the matter of anything that the good Lord has created. Rather, put it under Christ, and you'll appreciate and love that creation much, much more. A seminary professor once said, you know, in terms of art, there's three good uses of art, actually two. One would be decorative. God's a God of beauty. And so when things are put up with color and flowers and things like that, fine crafted things, that it reminds us that God's a God of beauty and order. And so art and forms like that are really good to have around, just in terms of giving glory to God. The second use is a teaching use of art. For example, Right in the back, there's some stained glass windows, very beautiful. Each one represents a part of who the Lord is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus. That's a teaching use of art. The third use of art, which gets us into trouble, is the devotional use of art. For example, we have a very beautiful communion table in the church, and it holds the bread and the cup. And we say, we remember Jesus died for us when we participate in communion. If, however, it got to the point where I said, I only feel close to God when I'm around that communion table. In fact, if I could, I'd like to make a smaller version of it and carry it around with me, because that would really be a key for me to be close to the Lord. That really, that form is the way for me to get to God. I've created an idol or an image that really stands in the way of the only one who can get me close to God, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Even in good religious forms, sometimes those things can become more important than God himself. Jesus dealt with that when he had a conversation about worship, for example, in John chapter 4. One person said, you know, we Samaritans say you worship in Mount Gerizim. And the Jewish folks say you worship in Jerusalem. Which one is it, Jesus? Jesus said you worship God from the heart and spirit and in truth. So letting Christ be God and not having an idol stand in the way of what he could do for us. All bad teachings, for example, in terms of worship or prayer, sometimes have their roots in making an idol. I'm going to share an embarrassing story that happened to me a little bit a while back. First, I wanted to say someone, I think it was a little child, gave me a prayer card at the end of worship, and I appreciated their heart. They did write down two letters, NY, Giants, and they were praying for that good group there. So just one, I don't know. Because of the crowd that went through yesterday, last Sunday, I didn't know who that was. But if you gave it to me, thank you. And that was a good thing. But I remember, even in terms of the way we handle prayer, prayer can become a superstitious thing instead of a chance to connect with God. I remember watching the Steelers a while back in a critical game and just praying that they do well. You know, Lord, help them do their best. No injuries and all those good things. And so as the game went on, it seemed like the harder I prayed, the worse they did. So I became so discouraged that I stopped praying. I'm going to stop praying. I'm just going to watch the game. As soon as I stopped praying, touchdown Steelers, fumble the other team, I'm sitting there thinking, I know what God's telling me. Don't pray. Best way to get things done is to not pray. That was a very pagan understanding of prayer, as if my prayer controlled the results of what was happening on the field. I could pray to know God better. I could pray that people do their best. But to understand prayer as a way of controlling reality, it becomes a superstitious kind of experience. You shall not make for yourself an idol. This was the first commandment broken by the whole group as they made a golden calf, how pitiful, and said, this is... lead us into the, just like you led us out of Egypt. There are idols of our heart, Billy Graham said, often for believers, popularity or power or wealth becomes an idol for us as believers. Charles Stanley says, ease, comfort, and pleasure can become idols of our heart, more important than God himself. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, be imitators of God, and if... you have immorality or greed in your life, that means you're an idolater. You put things before God himself. In the movie The Kingdom of Heaven, which is kind of a violent movie, wouldn't recommend it. The movie is about the Muslims and the Christians fighting over Jerusalem in one particular battle. And throughout history, they've done that and still continue today. But a key part in the movie is where two Christian guys, both of which have fought for Jerusalem, are talking. And one is very noble and one is about to give up the fight. And the one who's very noble says, let's fight one more time for Jerusalem and what it means. You know, what it means to God himself. And the second one who's about to leave the battle says, he says, I can't do this anymore. And he says these words, I used to fight for God, but now I find myself just fighting for money and for land. And because of that, what a demotion. You know, I used to fight for God, and now I just fight for money and for land. And because of that, he leaves. If I understand, I didn't watch the whole movie. He leaves the scene of defending what originally thought was so precious. I don't know how many believers, if God, you know, would speak to your heart when you first met Christ, all that you did and the decisions you were made, it was you and God as a team. You used to fight for God, and now you find yourself fighting for money and for land, and that won't sustain your spiritual health or your spiritual strength. I wonder how many churches in America would say, particularly those who maybe are outwardly successful in terms of a lot of people coming and a lot of good things happening, would they say, we used to fight for God, now we fight for money and for land. And what a demotion if God should say, do not make an idol for yourself. Do not bow down to worship that. And often we make a God in the factory of our own workshops of our imagination, as if it's a little woodshop up here. Often one of the mistakes we make, even taking the Lord, the King of Kings, and making him something less than he is because the limitations of our own personalities. Someone said, God made us in his image and we return the favor. We make him in our image. So if I'm a hard-nosed person, if I'm straightforward, and if I'm a factual person, I really like it in the Bible when God says I'm a consuming fire. I like it when God says the king will separate the sheep and the goats. I like it when the Lord says thou shalt not. In the story of the woman caught in adultery, when Jesus speaks to her, my favorite part of the story is when Jesus says, go and sin no more. I'm glad Jesus, because that's the way I understand God. He goes around telling people, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So I begin to think of God only in terms of my personality preference. If I'm more of a soft-hearted person, a little bit flexible, a little bit, you know, concerned about people's feelings, I like it when the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. I like it only when Jesus says, come to me if you're weary and overburdened. My favorite part of the story of the gal caught in adultery is when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. In fact, I get upset when he says, go and sin no more. Why'd you have to say that, Jesus? Neither do I condemn you. And yet, God would tell us that he's God and we bend our understanding to him. That Jesus is full of grace and he's full of truth. And we have to get our hearts lined up to really how he is and he tells us about himself and not to shrink him down to something that just appeals to us in the bend of our own personalities. The extreme example of this is a pastor talking to a gal and he's appealing to her and saying, you know, God loves you so much. He loves you all the time. And she's not used to that because all her love has been conditional. And he says, but God is also holy and just. And if you reject him and move away from him, then he casts people away from him for forever. And she said, oh, no, no, never, never, never. She said, my God would never do such a thing. And he just had to look at her and say, you know what? I think you're right, because your God would never, for example, send anybody to hell, because your God doesn't exist. He's just a product of your own imagination. And he's only the way you think about him. It's not the way he really is. Jesus said in Luke 12, fear God who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So I have a choice. Am I going to fear God? Or am I going to fear these idols in my mind? We sang about the God whose mercies continue through all generations at the beginning of our worship service. His mercies continue. But in terms of the God who is also a God to be feared, are you a candidate to be thrown into hell by a holy God? Driving to church today, I hear Billy Graham, an old message of his, and he says right in the message, he said, Billy Graham deserves to go to hell. I thought, whew, I should preach a message like that with my name inserted. Are you a candidate to be thrown into hell by a holy God? If a holy God should take action against you, what would you try to defend yourself? Would you say, I was a nice guy, did your church thing? Or would be faced with there's only one safe place to hide. Who's a rock? Who's the truth? And who is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world? Jesus, lover of our soul, let's fly to you. Let's run to you, the hymn writer says. And as we know God is so true and so merciful, doesn't that make us say, well, if I would trust Christ, and because of what he did for me, I would spend my whole life in increasing zeal and enthusiasm to follow such a one who would save me from what I deserve. Wouldn't that be the normal response of people to a God who says, I'm the Lord your God, have no idols, because these can't help you. And I think for us as Christians, this calls for a hungry, teachable spirit, that you and I would be humble enough often to admit we're wrong about many things. That's a good quality to find in a person. Can they admit they're wrong about many things? Can they say, I was wrong in the way I parented for a time in my life. In other words, I wasn't a good dad or mom. And now I'm trying it differently. Do you have the humility to admit you were wrong? I was wrong in the way I was a spouse. Wasn't the best husband or wife in the world. I'm changing with God's help. But sometimes the hardest thing to admit we are wrong about is to admit we are wrong about God. Because if our understanding of God changes because of what he tells us, then we are candidates to change also. If, for example, you're looking for a changed heart in terms of being more patient or loving or less stressed or less controlling, you'll never succeed in repenting. You'll never succeed in changing unless you see God differently. See God differently. Yes, he is more holy than you thought. Yes, he is more merciful than you ever imagined. Seeing God differently also always brings us back to Christ, because if we're looking for an image, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He would come and meet us and be a Savior. Once the pastor had a conversation with a man. He said, what do you think of Jesus? The man said, wonderful teacher, the best teacher anybody could ever quote or think of. The pastor said, anything else you think about Jesus? No, that's pretty much it. The pastor said, can I tell you another thing about him that's true that I think will really help you? The man said, sure, go ahead. The pastor said, Jesus is God. God the Son, come to be Savior of the world. The man whose heart was open and sensed a need for God, his eyes welled up with tears. He said, I never heard that before. But I always hoped something like that would be true. Something like that would be true. And as you think of things in your life you might be having as golden calves, and the need to say, Lord, you're the one true God. Help me to know you. Could you hear Jesus say, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in and be with you. You'll be with me. Even if you have doubts in your life, like Thomas, the disciple, did. He said, I don't know if I could believe. He eventually said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. I wish that we had a big enough room. We could stack all the idols of the world, or just all the idols that you and I have created. And we'll just stack them as high as we could. And you and I could talk about all the things they've done for us, which would be a real short testimony meeting. Cause us a bunch of headaches and heartaches. And then we'd just have Jesus stand here on this side of the room. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He says, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not make for yourself an idol or an image or a god that you bow down to. Demote yourself. Make yourself a slave to spiritual garbage. But rather come and follow me. Have life and life forever with the Lord. In our hearts, might we say, Jesus, might you be the bright light of the world for our hearts so we could say, you're the one for us. We have no idols because we found and been found by the Lord our God. Might we pray and be at peace with God as we do. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Your Bible says every good gift comes from God himself. So we don't have to run away from creation or say, well, we can't deal with anything but God alone. But Jesus, as we embrace you and say, you are Lord, suddenly we're set free from idols or the interest in them. And Father, probably the most susceptible idol we are prone to is the one in our own mind that we make about of you. You're not about to be made an idol by being reduced in size to what we are used to. Thank you, we'll never be used to you, but we'll always be changed by you. Lord, as we close in prayer this morning, we do remember hurting families around our nation that were affected by the tornadoes in the Midwest. They lost everything and lost loved ones. And Jesus, would you show yourself to be a compassionate, strong Savior on their behalf? And let your mercy be with them in days ahead as they grieve and they lean on one another for help. And Father, like the song that was sung just a while ago, what do poor people have to bring before a king? So we identify with the folks who lost everything. Before you, we don't have anything to bring before a king, but a song to give you thanks that you're with us, you will walk with us, you'll be our Lord and our God. Thank you, we don't have to choose any other, but feel embraced by you. Change our hearts to follow after you as a God of grace and truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.